Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I am John Murray. For those of you who do, you're stuck with me for the next 25 minutes. Rightio. Now, just to let you know, I have a habit of putting glasses on and taking them off. This is a part of being old, and it's something that I'm fighting bravely. But nonetheless, if I do this and I lose my place, please bear with me. I'm adjusting to a new protocol. Okay. I'll just quick prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just pray that the words that come are your words and the work in the hearts are from your spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, not yet. Hallelujah. All creation is called to praise the Lord. It's a consistent and repetitive theme that catches our attention. And strangely enough, this reminds me when I was 16 and working as a hawker in Sideshow Alley. At the time, a Newcastle show was a regional agricultural show. And as you can imagine, being in Sideshow Alley, there's a lot of noise, a lot of flashing lights, all kinds of distractions. So I found that I had to compete, you know, vary the tone, vary my pitch, the volume, come up with some catchy phrases. You might want to turn this down a little bit. Like, step right up. You know, come and try your luck. Are you feeling lucky? Have a go. That sort of thing. Well, the psalmist gets our attention with hallelujah, which translates to praise the Lord. But it's not just a suggestion. It's not something that is a casual if you want to. The actual Hebrew translation is one that suggests a command, an imperative, if you will. Now, if we break this down into very quickly down in we'll find it's two stanzas. Hebrew poetry begins and finishes with hallelujah. Two line verses, all except for the last two verses, which have three lines in them. Right. It's a third of what they call the five hallelujah psalms, which are at the end of the Psalms, Book of Psalms. And we've already had Phil start the first one a couple of weeks ago. Graham did the second one last week. And we had this progression where we start with the individual, then we go to the group, and now everyone is called to praise the Lord. All creation, not just everyone, but everything. So firstly, as we've seen, the first part is verses 1 to 6. The second part is 7 to 14. He uses the powerful images through Hebrew poetry. And there's hints from the text of Genesis. We've got hints also from the wisdom literature and whatnot throughout the Bible. Now, the poetic nature of Psalm 148 uses that cadence, a timing, or, you know, with poetic grammar. It creates an expectation to bring us to a climax when, as we get to the last two verses, we have those three-line verses which actually hold that tension a little bit longer, and we finish with that one punchy sentence, praise the Lord. Now, interesting to focus also that the Psalms progress as a group of Psalms. They start small, they go wide. Psalm 148, however, seems to have that opposite movement. We start wide, talking about the heavens, and we come in. Our focus comes in. So we'll go into that. We'll dive into that and unpack it. So the first part here is praise the Lord from the heavens, or what I like to call my pear-picking sky. Now, bear with me. Do you remember the first time that you've looked at the night sky? You notice the wonder, the stars. Just did it look awesome? Because for me, the first time that happened, I was about 20. I was in country Victoria, and I was picking pears just outside of Shepparton in a place called Toolamba. Now you've got no clouds, no moon, and not a street light for 20 k's. There's not a skerrick of sky that did not have a dot in it. Now different sizes, brightnesses, formations, and I was just held captivated. It was fabulous. Hours just meditating on the heavens. The psalmist also calls to the heavens and its inhabitants, angels and hosts, in verse 2 there. Sun, stars and moon in 3, and the heavens themselves, even the waters above the heavens, in verse 4. That flavour of Genesis that we have with the water above the skies has been commanded, all of them being commanded to praise God. Now we've read enough of the Bible and heard from people much wiser than ourselves that angels and hosts, being of a purer nature, must hold that higher station. Excuse me for a moment. Things that we consider unable to have conscious thought, like sun, moons and stars, even the places like the heavens and the elements within it. They're all commanded to praise God, as are we. So when we join these dots together, we come to understand that we have that obligation. The obligation to worship our Heavenly Father. And if beings as great as angels and heavenly hosts are commanded, shouldn't we be? If sun, moons and stars that are massive and unmovable, unspeaking, are commanded in obedience to praise, shouldn't we? That if heavens and the waters above the heavens or the skies, also being far above us, are commanded in obedience to praise, shouldn't we? Now verse 5 gives us that reason. For at his command they were created. Verse 6 tells us that he established them forever and ever, that he issued a decree that shall never pass away. There's our justification. We were commanded because he created. So as we go into that second part, starts out to praise the Lord from the earth. Now again, for me, this relates very much to a Robert Frost poem, or that kind of vein. So in the second part of this psalm, we look at the earthly elements. And for me, that was another wow moment, my Robert Frost poem. It was a winter's day, and I'll take these off again. It's a winter's day when I was travelling through the country region, again in Victoria. I don't know what it's about Victoria, but I wasn't far from Bendigo. I'm in that kind of area. I turn onto this road. It's a thin, narrow road. I'm driving a truck, by the way. And I come down to this causeway. Now, you've got to see this. As you come down to this causeway and you come up, on the left-hand side, there's this rock growing out of the earth. Size of an apartment block, small apartment building. Massive. It's got the light and dark colours of the green lichen on it. And a little further up on the right-hand side, there's this single room cottage, with a little tendril of smoke coming out of the chimney. Do you see the horizon? There's some dark clouds, really dark clouds, rolling in. You know something's coming. And as I come to the causeway itself, as I'm just passing over it, this gentle fog wafts its way across from my right across to the left as it goes down. That was just magnificent. And I felt as if the Lord had placed that there just for me, just to witness His power, His awesomeness, His majesty, the grandeur of what I'd just seen. You know? The psalmist comes, brings the same things to us in verses 7 to 10. You know, before we actually get introduced to mankind, we're just looking at those elements of the earth. We have the land, the sea, and the air. We have depths and heights. We have common and noble themes there. Domestic and wild, disciplined and undisciplined, known and unknown. Now in verse 7 we read of those creatures, the sea creatures and their home, the depths. So he brings to mind, you know, as we read the latter chapters of Job and he's talking about the Leviathan and the other creatures of the earth. You know, this is something, the depths and the sea creatures are something that are hidden from us. Hidden from our sight, that mystery, the mystery, because it's unknown. Is it beautiful or ugly? Is it gentle or fierce? I mean, that part of creation we don't know is still called to praise. In verse 8, we're introduced to lightning, hail, snow and clouds, followed by that summary of stormy winds doing the bidding of God. Now, as I read these elements, I'm reminded again of those Old Testament quotes about storehouses where these things are kept. Psalms, Proverbs, again the book of Job, and even the prophets of God talks of these things. You know, how God has them and He uses them to store these elements for His use. Raises a question for me on how this lightning, this hail, the snow could be called to praise. Could it be the power and might of the natural forces that reflect God's power through nature? You know, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars. Again, here we're introduced to the contrast between the common and the noble. You know, doesn't the grandeur of mountain ranges bring us to marvel and awe at the magnificence in their creation? Don't we see hills for grazing, for growing of crops, even the building of communities? The cedars of Lebanon were sought by kings for their quality. Can't we see this as that reference to nobility? Fruit trees that sustain us from day to day, bearing good or bad fruit, could also be the metaphor for the hearts of men. Doesn't that illustrate to us that theme of common and noble? Verse 10, we come across wild animals, or in some translations, beasts, and the cattle. So we've got our wild and domestic, or insignificance of small creatures against the grandeur of amazing acts of aerial acrobatics from birds. In all these things of the natural world, we see His majesty displayed, and as Creator, able to create grandeur, we see His majesty alongside the commonplace things. Is He not deserving of our obedience to worship? So as we pause for a moment and appreciate the picture that Psalm 148 has so far painted, we see things that are plain and ordinary, that we see and acknowledge every day, contrasted against the wild and undisciplined, or the noble and majestic, and are there to witness His sovereignty. And coming through this, I just found it really difficult not to get caught up in that euphoria of how awesome our God is. Verse 11 and 12 bring us to the point of a familiar setting in the world of men. We know from the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles that kingship is a physical display of God's majesty on earth. That kings and princes carry the authority of God and the responsibility to teach God's laws to the noble and the common alike. Rulers are accountable to both kings and the people that they serve. A nation is reflecting the heart of a people, whether it's from kings or princes or common people. Either way, we are all called to praise the Lord. And again, Psalm 148 demonstrates this distinction between men. And yet all have that one common thread. We are all called to the obedience of praise. Hallelujah. So as verse 5 and 6 concluded the first section, 13 and 14 conclude the second. Verse 13 reminds the earthly body that we should praise the Lord because he created us. His name alone is exalted. This, to me, tends to reference Israel's time of idol worship and the promise of God's place as creator to provide for his people. His splendor being above the earth and the heaven is a reminder of our debt to gratitude and our obligation to praise as are the angels and hosts of heaven. As our focus through this psalm narrows, do we not feel the weight of our obligation to respond from the universe and everything right down to man's debt, that obligation to praise? It changes a bit here and with verse 14. It's all about the horn and God's love for his people. It's where we see that concept of relationship. It illustrates his investment in the relationship with mankind by raising up that horn for his people, the people close to his heart. Now, during Old Testament times, that horn would have been represented in his word through the prophets. That would have been the visible sign, that visible symbol of strength and authority for his people. Now, the loud, noisy, trumpet-like horn gives us that mental image, you know, of being alerted to an announcement or a decree or command from our king. Now, this is an image we are familiar with through, say, like the story with Joshua and the walls of Jericho. But the books of Daniel and Revelation make reference to another symbolic image, a symbolic image of a pointy animal-type horn. That one also to be of power and authority. Either way, the very act of raising up the horn for his people is evidence that his desire is for his people, a people close to his heart. And that is why we must praise the Lord of all creation. Again, hallelujah. So who is our horn of strength and authority today? Is it not Jesus? Is it not Jesus that was described as a word in the first chapter of John? If you, you know, that the word was with God, that the word was God, that through him all things were made, and that without him there was nothing made that was made. Or even a little after that, where the word became flesh. Does that sound familiar? What about John 3 and 16, where we have that praise of eternal life? The promise of eternal life. God's word is the authority, it is the strength, it is the horn. And as we tie this together, we have one last story, and I'll take these off again. A little over 6 years ago, I was released from Pardalup Prison Farm. Shortly before that happened, I was visited by the Lord in my cell or room. I physically felt him grab my shirt and pull me to my knees. And he asked me, he said, "Have you had enough? Are you done with this? Because you can have more of it if you want." So I had that choice. He said, "I have work for you to do." And he asked me straight out, "Will you stand for me?" And I knew at that moment, undoubtedly, my left was left, my right was right, my yes was yes, my no meant no. That the choice I made at that moment would determine where I went from that day forward. Obviously, I said yes, because I'm standing here in front of you, good people. But that began for me a mission that I still pursue today. Yeah. We have been a part of the internship, and my heart is that if you feel that desire, then pursue it. It was one of the single best things I did. But in that moment, when he came to me, I felt his presence. I felt the power of that presence. I felt the calmness in that presence. I felt the simplicity in that moment that he just simply is. That nothing else would ever come close to that. He called me, just like Psalm 148 calls everything in creation. It's both invitation and command. A command that our participation in will depend on two things. You know, our love for him and our desire to honor him. And because he came to me, I felt that debt. He served me with love and told me that my debt had been paid. That inspired loyalty from me. He is my Lord. I belong to him. So it's his command that I follow. And I know that he wants to be honored. Hallelujah. I am commanded to honor him. Hallelujah. Our psalmist has called out in the crowds. He's gotten our attention. He's shown us the awesome wonder of a pear-picking sky. Try and say that real fast. We have marveled at the beauty of that Victorian Robert Frost poem. And through all that, we see that Jesus is our horn, that he meets us where we are, that he tells us our debt is paid, and that the Father wants us to come home to him. And that because of the breath in our lungs and the life in our blood, we are doubly obligated. You see, we're not only indebted because we are created, we are indebted to him because we are redeemed. We are bought at a price. That price was the blood of Christ on the cross. And he paid that price because we are a people close to his heart. So I ask, do you hear the call to worship in Psalm 148? Do you see yourself in that picture the psalmist has created in Psalm 148? And I suppose the biggest question of all here is, how will you respond to that calling within the Psalm 148? Because all creation is called and commanded to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Just call the band up. Just sit with that for a moment. We'll have just that quiet contemplation. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have raised that horn for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are a people close to your heart. And we just pray, Lord, that we are there for your will in all things as obedience commands us to be. Praise the Lord. Amen.